Well, it is a special opportunity that we have this morning to have my dear friend Dr. Tom Willoughby with us. He's going to be preaching here in just a moment. I found out that Tom was going to be in the area, and I said, would you be willing to preach? And he said yes, and so I know that we've heard him before. Tom's been with our church family on two or three different occasions, shared in our winter Bible study that Dr. John Marshall does for us now these days. And Tom and I have had the opportunity to be friends for a couple of decades now. Tom pastored in Missouri and pastored in our region. He now serves as professor of Christian studies at North Greenville University, one of our Baptist institutions in South Carolina. He's a graduate of Southwest Baptist University in Bolivar and Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary here in Kansas City. Tom's a great preacher. He loves the Word of God, loves the Lord Jesus, and loves the people of God. And so I know that you will join me in giving a warm welcome to my good friend, Dr. Tom Willoughby.
If you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. And I know you just sat down, but I happen to believe that this is the Word of God. And because of that, I just want to honor it. And if you wouldn't mind, stand with me as we read. We'll only read a couple of verses, and then you'll get to sit for a very, very long time. It's a thrill to be back and see Brother Ken and be with you all. I love this church and the ministry of it. And I still hear great things, even in South Carolina. And so what a praise to God for that. Romans chapter 1, look down in verse 16 with me if you would. Paul writes this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, we pray that we would honor you by honoring it and that you would speak to us through it. Lord, I know we come together from diverse backgrounds. Some are believers, some are not, and some are somewhere in the process of journeying perhaps from unbelief to belief. Lord, I pray that you would help this to be a clarifying time, that you would speak to us from your word and minister to us, convict us of those things that are contrary to you so that we might turn from those and turn back to you, and build us up, Lord, strengthen us and encourage us in those things that we know by faith. So help us, Lord, to honor you in all we do, say, and think, and we give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Some weeks ago, I was contacted by a young man who had been referred by a colleague of mine to come visit with me because he was in the active process of deconstructing his faith. Now, you may not be familiar with that terminology, that idea, but essentially it's the idea of walking back through his faith and questioning some of the underpinnings of it and wondering where that journey would lead him. What was especially intriguing to me is that this was a young man that came from a very godly Christian home, a Bible-believing family that had him in church from time of his birth all the way through his graduation in high school. In fact, he was a homeschooled student, exceptional in all of his studies, knew much about the Word of God, and as he sat across from me, and I won't recount for you the two-hour conversation we had, but it's actually the first, hopefully, of many more to come, but as he sat across from me, he said this, and this is what stuck. "I won't say that I'm atheist. I'm probably more agnostic." I don't know if that hits you the way that it still, even at this moment, hits me, especially as a parent. You do everything you can possibly do to lay the foundation to try to train up your child in the way he should go, trusting that when he's old, he won't depart from it, right? And you do all of those things. You package it as well as you can, and we could still be at a place where someone would be saying, "I'm not sure that I believe any of it anymore." How do you get there? In fact, what started his journey was a question about suffering. How could suffering exist? If there's an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God, how could he allow suffering to take place in this world? which led to another question: how could evil exist? How is it possible that, again, this all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful God could allow that to continue? And it's interesting, because in this very formative book that I just had you read from, Letter to the Romans by the Apostle Paul, that 16th verse, Paul says this. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, if you're familiar with the verse, as many who've been in and around church have probably heard that verse their entire life, it might not strike you, but one of the things that should enter into your mind is, if Paul is saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," is there a reason he should have been ashamed of the gospel? Is there something inherent within the gospel that might make someone ashamed? Why would that even be a consideration? Why would he need to nail that down, that he wasn't ashamed? And he follows up and he offers one verse from all of the Old Testament to kind of be his proof text. The thing that he's going to hang the rest of his letter to the Romans on. And it's from the book of Habakkuk. And it's interesting because the prophet, I don't know if you've read Habakkuk, it's only 3 chapters long, it's not very long. But Habakkuk was asking much the same questions as my young friend who was sitting across from me. In fact, he asked 2 very prominent questions. The first one is this: how is it possible that you're the God of all the universe and you could allow all of these evil atrocities to take place and do nothing? The second one was, how could you allow evil people and evil empires to prevail and use the strength and the power that they have and almost worship as gods to still move forward, and yet you seem to be blind and deaf to it? And interesting, the response that he gets is one verse. It's a build-up in chapter 2, and it lands with this when basically the Lord tells him to write this down: "My righteous one will live by faith." Now, think about that for a second. You've had your one-on-one audience with God. You're able to lay your case out and say, "Listen, God, you allow all this. All of this is taking place. I'm ready for the explanation. I mean, I've just vomited all over you, all of my questions, all of my emotional baggage. I'm ready for the blast. Give it to me." And what he says is, "My righteous one will live by faith." You're like, "That's it? Really? You didn't explain anything. You didn't tell me where evil came from. You didn't tell me why that person got elected versus that one. You didn't tell me why this empire conquered that empire. You didn't tell me any of the things I wanted to know. You just said, 'My righteous one will live by faith.'" Paul says it like this in verse 17: "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." There's a number of ways to explain from faith to faith, but let me just summarize it by saying this: it's completely a faith, meaning there's no other element. The righteous one, the one who would seek to live a godly life, is ultimately basing that upon faith. So, well, that's not good enough. My friend didn't think that was good enough. He wanted certainty. He wanted science. He wanted facts. He didn't want to be muddied by all of the other prevailing views of theologians that had gone before him. He wanted to know what maybe the enlightened minds had thought, and others who asked, who were outside of that circle. And he didn't invite anyone along with him on his journey. He just began to ask questions. And unfortunately, he found no shortage of voices that would respond. Paul says this. He says that the gospel reveals 2 things. It reveals the righteousness of God, but it also, look at verse 18, it reveals the wrath of God. I'll get asked from time to time, usually it's about every semester, how are people in the Old Testament saved? And I'll say they're saved the same way people in the New Testament are saved. Like, they knew about Jesus back then? No. But it's always been this simple. God says something, and you either believe it or you don't. God speaks his word. You either believe it and obey, or you don't believe it and you disobey. First example of that we see is in the garden. God told Adam, he said, listen, of all the trees that are in the garden, you may freely eat, but you eat of that tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Adam was faced with a decision. Every time the word of God goes forth, you're faced with a decision. We read a passage earlier. You are immediately faced with a decision. Is this just a book? One of many other books written by many other people throughout centuries, millennia? Or is it the word of God? How you answer that question determines your destiny. Look what Paul says in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, get this, suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's a profound word, suppress it. I can't suppress something I'm not holding. They're aware of it. They know it. It's not that they don't know. It's not that they're ignorant. They refuse to accept that as the reality. Therefore, verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Paul says, listen, all of this was already in the heart of humanity. When God fashioned man, you can't get away from it. Look at yourself in the mirror. I know sometimes it's scary, but look at yourself and consider all of the things that go into making you the person you are. From the corpuscles, the vessels that move throughout your body or your synapses in your brain, the way your eye is structured, and the fact that we really struggle, even with technology, to make eyes the way or anything similar to an eyeball. And yet God made you like that. Didn't make a mistake, it wasn't a prototype or a series of them or a line of them. He made you, he fashioned you in your mother's womb. The first one he made was Adam. When the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit came together and they pulled together the dust of the ground and they fashioned a man. They had done that with the other animals that were created. But this one's different. This one's fashioned and God breathes in his nostrils the breath of life. Genesis 1:26-27 tells us, then the image of God he made him, male and female he made them. The depiction's unpacked a little further in chapter 2 when God shows that detail whereby he took the man that he created and pulled from his side after he put him asleep, pulled from his side a bone and fashioned that bone into a woman and gave her back to the man so that the man would go, whoa, man. She was drawn forth from him. She's given back to him so that the two could be one flesh. That can't happen with anything else. Animals don't have that relationship. Only those who are made in the image of God. As the woman is pulled from the man, given back to the man, that the two would be one flesh, they in turn, through that marital union, procreate and replicate the creative work of God that brought man into existence to begin with. As image bearers, they're doing the very thing that God did. They're not creating from nothing like he did. They are replicating his creative work. But what happens if you don't believe that? I hear you guys have a pretty good football team. I like the Chiefs too. No, I'm just kidding. Congratulations, by the way, on the state championship. That's awesome. But if you had the opportunity to run a single play and every time you ran that play, you were guaranteed to gain 3 yards, no matter what, would you pick a different play? No, because you're always going to end up in the end zone every single time. There's a simple playbook that was put in effect in Genesis chapter 3 that has been effective throughout the duration of human history. And it happens when Adam and Eve are by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this is really interesting. Adam and Eve happen to be in the garden. I don't know how big the garden is, but presumably it's fairly large. But of all the places that they happen to be, they are standing where? By the one tree that Adam specifically was told, you can't eat from that. I can't see anything going wrong here. Where do you think Samson finds his wife? He's not supposed to touch grapes, and he's hanging out in the vineyard. No problems there. So here's Adam, and incidentally, he has sort of a silent role. Not by design, by choice. Whether he leads, whether he follows, I don't care how it happens. He's there beside his wife while she's having a dialogue with the serpent. You say, you really believe that? I wasn't there, and the guy who was says it happened that way. And the serpent did this. The threefold plan. First, he questioned God's word. Did God really say that? Is that really what he said? Are you sure? Then he moved to the second one. He contradicted God's word. That's not right. No. You won't die. Then he immediately moved to the third one. He challenged God's character. God just knows that if you do that, you'll be like him. And he won't be the magic maker anymore. You'll pull the veil back and see the magician behind pulling the strings. And it's in that moment that they're left with a question. Was God's word really true or was it not? Eve looks at the fruit. It's pleasing the eyes, good for food. That's what it was made to be, pleasing the eyes and good for food. Oh, it's that third one. It was desirable to make one wise. She took from it, she ate, and she gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The Bible tells us by one man sin entered into the world. Why I say one man? Because Adam was responsible. He was the one that was responsible. We don't talk about Jesus being a second Eve. We're talking about him being a second Adam. Why? Because the responsibility was with the man who God had given the instruction to, and he refused to abide by it. He decided God's word was not God's word, and he would pick option B. I'll make my own reality. What happens when that takes place? Paul says it like this. In verse 24, God gave them over. In verse 26, God gave them over. In verse 28, God gave them over. Whenever you see phrases that are repeated like that, you need to ask a question. What's being said? Is this a progression? And certainly it is. In verse 24, God gave them over to lust. Verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. The first is just a desire for something that is contrary to the way in which God created it. You can lust for anything. In this case, the woman wasn't lusting sexually. She was lusting for a fruit that was forbidden. What are you lusting after? The thing that God has said you shouldn't desire. And that's the thing she wanted. But trust me, if you've ever had an addiction or if you've dealt with someone who has addictions, lust is not static. It moves. To 26, the degrading passion. One hit is not enough. One drink is not enough. One click is not enough. It always moves to more and more and more and further away. God gave them over to degrading passions. Why is he talking about sexuality so much here? Because it strikes at the very heart of being made in the image of God. Because the procreative act was designed to replicate the creative work of God. And so if we can pervert that, if we can change that, if we can alter that, if we can destroy that, as Carl Truman would say, if we can desecrate that, we can show once for all God is dead, we don't need him, and we've moved on with our own reality that we've created. Paul says it like this, verse 27, in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, burned in their desires toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God did what? He gave them over to a depraved mind. Ever look at the world around us and say common sense just isn't so common anymore? Ever wonder why morally right is wrong and wrong is right, up is down and down is up? And if you try to reason with someone, you'll get accused of being racist. Because we can't use reason and logic. Why? Because that's wrong. And you want to shake your head, you feel like Rip Van Winkle. You went to sleep and when you woke up, everything changed. Does anybody else feel like that? It's like crickets up here. That, brothers and sisters, is a depraved mind. That's what happens. The further you pull from the Word of God, ultimately, you land in a place where you've defined your own reality, your own truth. You reject the knowledge that there are consequences for actions. Notice what Paul says about it here. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. It is a tragic progression. The psalmist said it like this back in Psalm 1. It's often referred to as a wisdom psalm. It's the gateway to all of the psalms. When the writer is talking about what it is to be a happy or a blessed man, he says, how blessed is the man who does not do these three things. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the path of sinners, does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Notice the progression, walking, standing, sitting. If you've ever passed by an accident, you notice how sometimes people just want to kind of slow down, not for safety's sake, because they don't mind hitting first responders all the time. They want to see what's going on in the accident. Isn't that tragic? But it's a reality. The person's walking by, and as soon as they go by, they see somebody in sinful activity, and they're walking with this group, and the next thing you know, they stop and they say, ooh, I ought to take a closer look at that. That's interesting. And then after a while, they decide, you know what? These are my people. I pull up a chair and I join them. The psalmist says this, the blessed man doesn't do that, doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's kind of like those in Romans, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scoffers. What are the scoffers about? Those who would seek to believe that the word is, you know, the word of God is true. They laugh at him. They ridicule him. That's why one would be ashamed. If you don't believe the word of God is true, you would be ashamed of the gospel and you would pull away from it. What's the remedy? The psalmist answers it there in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You're like, that's it? It's the Word of God. I had a student ask me recently about his devotional life. He was struggling with it somewhat and was just kind of wondering how to kind of get up back on track. And I shared with him a story. As if you know me, I'm prone to do that a lot. Anyway, I shared with him a story that when I was an undergrad, I was a piano performance major. And I could go a day without practicing and pretty much fool anybody. I could go a week without practicing, my professor would definitely notice it. I'd go a month without practicing, and everyone noticed it. And I found a corollary that when I'm reading my Bible in the morning, I'm not thinking that this is the morning when the shaft of light pierces through the clouds and I hear, oh, here's a great nugget of wisdom that I'm going to apply that's going to rectify all of my situations, restore my fortunes. No. I do it because I know the God who wrote this word, and I want to have a relationship with him, and I believe it as his word. And here's the funny thing that happens. Every time I start my day doing that, it brings my attitude and my thoughts about the entire day all in alignment. By beginning with the reality that there is a God, I'm not him. And as he ordered the universe and placed me in it, I need to be thinking about why he placed me in it, what role I am filling in the job that I hold, or in the class that I'm in, or the capacity that I function. And as I do that consistently, I'm drawn more and more to him. That's an act of faith. One last passage I'll share with you before we close. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, this author also quotes Habakkuk 2:4. This is what he says. Hebrews 10, verse 32. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, he's not talking about the enlightenment, he's talking about basically being saved, you endured a great affliction of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And here's his quote. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The word assurance there often used to describe title deeds for property. Faith is your title deed to the thing that you hope for in the gospel. On August 20th of this year, my mother went home to be with Jesus. My wife and I were seated by her bedside. My wife was sitting right next to her, holding her hand, and I was seated beside my wife. If you've ever been in those situations, you may be familiar with the dynamics of it. At this point in time, my mother's eyes were looking off into the corner ceiling area. Medical professionals tell me that quite likely at that point she wasn't able to see. I'll ask her one day. But I noticed that there was a change in her breathing. And I looked at my wife and I said, "We're really near." And she stood up. She changed seats with me. I sat down by my mother and I began stroking her forehead. And her eyes turned from the corner of the room straight at me. I said, "Mom, my entire life, you said your favorite verse was Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's time for you to see what you've always hoped for." And in that moment, she breathed her last breath. I believe, Paul says, be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord, that the next sight she saw was the Savior that she had longed for her entire life. The one who had redeemed her, the one who had sustained her, the one who was there to welcome her. What do you believe?